Tonight, we're continuing to move through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So we're in chapter 4, and we're going to read, I'm going to share with us the first 16 verses and then work back through it. But let me back up and give us some introduction to how we got here. You remember, one, as the letter has progressed, it starts with Paul telling us that all of God is involved in bringing each of us to salvation. That you were chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit is the first thing he tells us. And because God has done that work in us, we have three things: a gospel hope, a sure and certain hope, an inheritance, a rich inheritance to come, and resurrection power that's coursing through us and within us. That we used to be dead, but we've been made alive because of grace. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And that's not just people who grew up Jewish. That's everybody from everywhere. God is bringing all things together, things in heaven, things on earth, together and under one head, Christ Jesus, those who were far away, those who were near. That this was the mystery that's been hidden in God's wisdom, but now in the resurrection has been made known to everyone. And so last week he prayed that all of these folks, near and far, young and old, rich and poor, male and female, Jew and Greek, slave and free, he'll say to the church in Galatia, have been made part of one family. So he continues on in this prayer. He continues on and begins to tell us to walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord. If you're hearing echoes on Wednesday night of what we're talking about on Sunday morning, it's because Colossians is the sort of Reader's Digest version, the TLDR version of Ephesians. So we hit that word about walking worthy on Sunday from Colossians 1, and now we hear it in Ephesians 4. Here's what he writes. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, which we have in our above our baptistry. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given just as Christ apportioned it. That's why it says, when he ascended on high, he took captives and gave his gifts to his people. Now, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, some evangelists, and some to be pastor teachers, to equip the saints for the works of ministry, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, becoming mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. All right, long section. Let's walk through it. Remember, Paul's in prison, likely in Rome. This may be the last letter that he writes, or 2 Timothy. Any way you look at it, this is among the last letter that he will write. And because he's in prison, Paul's had time, maybe for the first time in his life, to reflect and look back over the activity of his life. And he's got a clearer vision than he'd had before about God's dream for us through Jesus. And what Paul came to see is God wants to do for everyone and through everyone what God did for Paul. And what he did for Paul was, on the road to Damascus, Paul was confronted by the risen Christ. And he was transformed. From someone who was a racist, who thought that God only loved the people of Israel, to an embracist, one who realized God loved everyone. from someone who thought God's love was exclusive to someone who understood that God's love was inclusive, from someone who thought that God loved only Abraham and his descendants to someone that, who realized that God was trying to redeem the whole world through Christ. And he came to see the power of following God's calling and using the gifts that he had been giving in a way that was different than the way that Barnabas had gifts, or Mark, or Luke, or Timothy, or Phoebe, or Lydia. And the difference that came about in their lives when they abandoned themselves and took on the mission of Jesus. Paul and his companions were overcome by the power of God's love. And that word power became a way for Paul to talk about that in shorthand. Resurrection power. In the most strict sense, the power that literally raised Jesus from the dead, a power that overcomes death. But behind that, the love that exercises and has the mindfulness to use that power. That the resurrection says to Paul, this is the intensity of God's love that is neither diminished nor redirected by our sin. I grew up hearing that this way. There is nothing that you can do to cause God to love you more. He already loves you completely. There is nothing that you can do that will cause God to love you less. He knows all of your sins and all of your secrets. He loves you not in spite of who you are, but because of who you are. And what the resurrection says, if you go back one step behind that, is the crucifixion. And Paul came to understand that we can do our worst to God's best, and God will continue to love us each and love us all the same. That what our evil did to unmake the creation has not affected God's plan to redeem and to create a new people through Jesus. Jesus did not let evil deflect him from his life of offering God's love. And that love's at the center of everything for Paul, because only love can overcome evil without becoming evil. Only love has the power to turn destructiveness into creativity, which is the point of the new creation. The cross tells us that when we're at our sinning worst, God's at his saving best. And that's what Jesus said from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was the love of Jesus that transformed the heart of St. Paul, the mind of St. Paul, and informed his understanding that the goal of all history was to call us back into loving relationships with God and each other. Now, the world doesn't look like that's the way it's supposed to be set up. You could have watched the news today and had the sense we've missed the whole point of that. St. Francis of Assisi said, if you look at the world while you're standing on your feet, it has a kind of rootedness to it, a settledness about it. But if you do a headstand and you look at the world that way, everything begins to look silly. But if you'll stay in that posture, trees, instead of looking rooted and settled, it looks like they're hanging from the ceiling like a chandelier, and they're holding on to something that is not themselves, a thread that is the whole reason for existence. Francis said that he came to think that standing on your head was the proper way to see the world. Now, St. Francis went through a terrible depression. Most of the great saints did. And he went so far down that he saw through to the other side of creation and saw from whence things were coming. And what occurred to him was the whole world is hanging like a chandelier on a thread. And the thread that holds on to us and holds us together is the love of God and the purpose of God. And so he made a commitment to live a life that would mirror the life of Jesus. And he had an earth-shattering experience that changed the way he saw the world. That happened to St. Paul too. He's on the road to Damascus, trying to persecute the Christians, doing what he thought God wanted him to do. And he came to realize that was the opposite of what God wanted. That at the heart of reality, what God wanted us to do was join in his work to be a blessing. That's what he said to Abraham. That was the first promise that came that way. That he saw that the whole of reality was broken, and the only way to fix it was through love. And Paul calls that the mystery of the plan of the ages, that through God's suffering love, he's working to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth in Christ Jesus. So for Paul, backing up and seeing what has been done is a necessary prerequisite before we start talking about what we must do. That what God has done, the indicative, leads us to what we must do, the imperative. And broadly in Ephesians, he tells us that God gives us everything by grace, calls us all in Christ's love. God wants us to join him in this great adventure of redeeming the world. And God wants the church to be the agent of his redeeming and transforming love in the world, taking on evil and returning love. And in that way, bearing witness to the principalities and powers at every level of the creation to the gospel's power to redeem. God wants the church to be the agent, as Jesus was the agent, of bringing about a new reality in the world. So that's the way he starts this. Therefore, we're now in the second half of the letter, and he's making a shift from saying, look at all that God has done in your life. That's consonant with what God was doing through all of the world. And he says, because of all those things. And it's easy to glide past that, and let's not. It's a reminder that before there's any imperative, before there are any demands made on us in Christ or by Christ or from Christ, there's an indicative. What God has done is the foundation of what we are then asked to do. We're asked to respond, not to generate. Christian faith, if you understand it through the lens of St. Paul, is always a because of kind of faith, not an in order to kind of faith. The heart of the gospel is, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves. Our lives were given to us by grace, apart from our deserving. None of us had anything to do with bringing ourselves into the world. And our lives are to be lived out as surely as our lives were given to us in the beginning. God gave us life in the first instance by grace. He gives us new life and new creation in the second instance by grace. And the most important thing is that what God has already done is invite us into participating in what he's doing. We are responding to an undeserved gift. It is not our earning or our meriting or our struggling or our achieving something. And that's not new. The whole Bible starts that way. If you go back to Genesis 1 and look at the first day, there was evening and there was morning the first day. That's instructive to us. It's not just descriptive of the way the world works. It's prescriptive for the way we're supposed to experience time. So if the day starts in the evening, what are you doing in the evening? Amen. At some point, I hope it's going to sleep. He said going to Bible study. It was the good church answer. What has fur and eats acorns and lives in trees? Preacher, I know it's Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel. If the day is, it was evening and morning, then when you wake up in the morning, God's already halfway through with what he's going to do with the day. If it's evening and then morning, then we don't have to force the day into action. We're just joining into what God has already started for the day and already prepared for us. And that's our experience every single day. And what God has begun, he's going to bring to completion. And yet, in grace, because work matters to us, we have a role to play. Grace cuts like that, cuts squarely against our egos. Because if we were really honest about it, at least it's true for me, I would like to believe that salvation was a prize that I could earn and be proud of, rather than a gift that I have to humbly receive and know that I got without deserving it. It's something that came from the bounty of another and not from the worthiness of ourselves. John Claypool used to say, every one of us is on spiritual welfare. We're all dependent on that which has happened utterly apart from our working or our deserving. St. Francis has it right. The whole world is hanging from a thread. And that thread is the love and the grace of God. And St. Paul saw that truth. And so when he shifts to how we're to live into the world, he starts with therefore. Therefore, what has been done because of that, now here's what you ought to do. The indicative precedes the imperative. It's because of, not in order to. I heard a preacher who said one time that the Christian life is more like a swing than a trapeze. On a trapeze, you hold on for dear life. Everything depends on you, on your strength, on your timing, on your courage. But on a swing, dear life is holding on to you. You can put your whole weight down on it, which is what the word trust really means. You can put your whole weight down on something, not yourself, and believe there is a grace to help you beyond on which you can depend. So he says, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, as a prisoner of Christ, bound by chains of love, as a prisoner for Christ, bound by Roman chains, to a Roman soldier, because of this vision that I've had for the way God wants the world to be, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, part of that is, were you called to teach engineering, or were you called to work with students, or were you called to be a teacher, or were you called to work in finance? Sure. But at a broader level, the calling to which you've been called is the calling of the gospel itself. Summoning people to live in a life for the risen Lord. And he says there are five qualities that align us with God's purpose. Claypool again said one time that, you know, the whole Gulf Stream can go through a straw if you line it upright. There's a power that will flow through us that is greater than ourselves. And Paul says these are the qualities that we're supposed to work toward: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, and maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's look at those. Humility is literally a humility of mind. It's the humble recognition of the worth of other people. When Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he said, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility of mind consider others better than yourselves." If you know anything at all about the Greco-Roman world, you would know this was not a prized virtue by the Greco-Roman world. It was a despised word. It was always used in the context of criticism. It was abject and servile and subservient attitude. It's the submissiveness of a slave. It's something that's imposed upon you from without. But Jesus redeemed the term. And he elevated it to one of the chief virtues of life. He humbled himself and considered with equality with God's not something to be exploited. Only Jesus, among all of the world's religious leaders, gave his followers children as a model. Humility is essential to unity. Paul wants us to get that humility is to the Spirit what pride is to the flesh. Instead of maneuvering for respect, we're supposed to give respect to others. You remember the parable at the wedding feast, and Jesus says, when you show up at the wedding feast, don't take the good seats, because they might move you back. Instead, take the cheap seats, and you may find that in front of everyone, you get moved up. When I was doing mission work in China, I came to appreciate the gospel is very Asian. And the world view of the gospel is more certainly Asian than Western. I ate a lot of meals in China. And mostly you're at round tables with a lazy Susan. And they'll bring one more entree than there are people at the table. When you get to the table, all the napkins are laid out flat except one, and it's stacked up like a pyramid, and that's where the host sits. The host is not the person who's paying for the meal. You were always paying for the meal, and I was giving them your money. The host is the most important person at the table. And that was never me. And so I had a really clear strategy while I was there. And that was, I wanted to sit far enough from the host that they couldn't reach my plate, because they felt an obligation to put things on my plate that they knew that I would like, which I never liked. But close enough that they didn't move me. Well, we were traveling one day, and we got to the restaurant that night, and we invited the bus driver to come eat with us. And he was from a low enough social status that he hadn't picked up on all those nuances. And he sat at the host's seat. And this group of Chinese pastors with which I was traveling, like, I don't know the words that they were saying, but I could tell the voice they were using. And so could the bus driver. And I mean, with his tail between his legs, he moved to the other end of the table. I'd never seen that parable acted out in that way. There's a place for you. And in humility of mind, he just sat in the place where he said, I'm more important than everybody else here. And they weren't having any of it. And so in response, in Christian charity, I tried to sit far enough from the host that they couldn't reach my plate, because that's what I did at every meal. So what does this mean to be humble? Part of it is just to accept our creatureliness. We are creatures, and God is the creator, and we should own that the whole purpose of life hangs on the will of God, and come to terms with our limits and be at peace in that framework. There's a point where we recognize our finitude is a gift from God. I don't want to be more, and I'm not willing to be less than God has made me to be. You should not want to be more or willing to be less than God has made you to be. Can I tell you, I have a long speech about this that I make in the hospital. You hit a point where we have this astounding technology. And sometimes, I mean, really, we add years of quality time to people's lives. But what's the you know what the mortality rate is? 100%. So we're not ever escaping death. We're just getting, but we can there are times where we really can prolong life. And there are times in the hospital where all our technology can do is extend death. And so I talk about this creaturely balance where, you know, we will never say to the doctor, just give him a big shot of morphine. Let's get this over with. I'm tired of this. We don't own when the end of life is. But it is an equal mistake from the other side to say, I'm unwilling to let someone that I love go. Push every drug, use every machine, bring every device, find every specialist. There's a point when we're not prolonging life. We're just extending the experience of death. There's a place in the middle that says this was God's plan for this time. And finding ways to embrace that is an essential skill all of us have to develop at some point. For me, I think the key for that is a couple of fold. One is to consciously think about God's faithfulness all along the way. Because if we look back and we see God's been faithful in everything he's done, then we look ahead and see his promise of faithfulness. Then when we face that moment where, look, whatever comes after this is going to be up to God, we don't have to be afraid. Can I tell you my other experience with this? And it's just practical. When people get to their deathbed, if you have said, I'm sorry and I love you, and here's what I think is wonderful about you to the people that you love most in the world. And if you know you're not leaving them in a terrible mess, the papers are in order, people die better. Because they're not trying to hold on to things that are of this world when they're trying to get into the next world. But it's not just end of life, it's in the middle of life. I think part of the secret of Jesus' ministry and life was he was confident in who he was and what he was supposed to do. He accepted the incredible all-rightness of the shape of his creation. It was good to be Mary's son. It was good to be adopted by Joseph. It was good to be a Jew and a carpenter and a male. It was good to give himself in love for all creation. He embraced and fell in love with God's calling on his life. Humility is not saying, I'm not any good. Humility is saying, this is who I am, and this is the role that I've been given. And to relish that role, to celebrate what God is doing in and through you, to hear the words that God spoke over Jesus at his baptism as if they were spoken over you. And by the way, and we'll hear this week, speaking of echoes of Colossians, Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Part of what that means is when God looks on you, what he sees is Christ in you. So when God speaks over you, he speaks these same words. You are good. You are good. You are very, very good. You are my son. You are my daughter. In you I am well pleased. To be humble is to recognize God's blessing, to see our own gifting, to not pretend that we made something that was given to us, and to not run away from God's call for us. Gentleness. Aristotle used the word for gentleness as a term for moderation. You remember, Aristotle's the one who said virtue is the mean between two vices. You've got excesses on one hand and defects on the other hand. There's too much over here and too little over here. But if you could get just in the mama bear seat, where everything would be just right, that's gentleness. It is not a synonym for weakness. It's strength under control. It's like a horse with a bit in its mouth. This tremendous power that's harnessed and channeled. Not weakness, but someone who lives with their energy under control. It's the absence of the disposition to assert our personal rights with either God or with other folks. Gentleness and humbleness are a pretty natural couple. I'm grateful for who I am and what I am, and therefore I bring all the energy and all the gifting that God has given me under the lordship of Christ. Patience. I never pray for patience, just a word of self-confession. I pray for instant gratification because the root to patience is tribulation, and I have had plenty of that. But this is the call. Long suffering toward aggravating people. Has anyone not had to work on that? Okay, I'm just checking. It's an image of hope. If you are part of God's instrument for bringing all things together, then you have to be patient and you have to be willing to hope. You have to believe that God is at work in the world to do something that you can't see yet. You have to believe that the way that it is, it is not only not the only way that it can be, it's not the way that it will be. You know, one of the secrets to a sustained and happy marriage, Missy tells me, is coming to see that the problems in your mate are temporary and external in nature rather than internal and permanent. So don't say to your spouse, you're always this way. You're never that way. But we see our conflicts and our problems are invitations. They're opportunities for us to grow through things. They are temporary things through which we can grow. To look back and remember, there was a day where I couldn't remember any, I could not conceive of anything more wonderful than spending every day of the rest of my life with this one person, and to know that day was grounded in reality and truth. And if somehow we have moved from that place, we can move right back into that place. If we've behaved out of that place, we can behave right back in so. But to do so, we have to trust that God will continue to work through us both. We are not those people who live in that moment where God has run out of blessing for his lot, for his children. This idea of patience, of bearing with one another, is an exercise in practical hope. If you do not have hope for yourself and what you can become, if you do not have hope for others and what they can become, then you seal people into stereotyped categories And you've closed the door on the very thing Paul says God is doing not only in us, but in the whole world, namely redeeming the creation, bringing all things together. When people aren't at their best, we're supposed to choose to believe they have better stuff in them. We don't judge people by the worst day of their lives. We say, who knows what they might yet become? We don't despair because despair is presumptuous. Despair says God is unable to do anything in or about this situation, and we don't know what God will yet do. If we're people who believe that God has resurrection power, despair is presumptuous. John Claypool used to tell a story about this church where he ministered as a student. And they had an ABLE class like we have. And they had a member of that class and his name was Abe. And Abe lived in the attic of the courthouse in town, in the center of town. And he swept the floors for the courthouse. And he walked back and forth to the church most days. He was just one of those eccentric characters in a small town that everybody knew. Faithful in the church, beloved in the community. But to get from the courthouse to the church, he had to walk past the pool hall. And the pool hall was a place where all the thugs in town gathered. And they liked to tease Abe when he walked by. And one week, Abe was walking past the pool hall. And one of them said to him, Abe, you going to church? And he said, I am. And he said, Abe, if you get to heaven and you saw that I was there, what would you say? Without missing a beat, Abe said, I'd say, you've changed. There is a beautiful truth about that. You've changed. People can change. And because they can change, we're supposed to bear with one another in love. To love means to constructively seek the welfare of others and the good of the community. Love is not a passive verb. Love takes work. Now, the Greek language has some precise ways of communicating love. C.S. Lewis talks about four loves. One is eros. That's not just sexual love. It's the response to anything beautiful. It's the response to anything that we find attractive and beautiful in the world. Phileo is the word for family love. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. A philanthropist is somebody who loves people the way you'd love your family. It's responding to people as equals. It's love for people on the same that are on par or through your generosity who can be on par with where you are. It's working shoulder to shoulder rather than face to face. Storgio is another word for family love. It's the binds that bond. It's that idea that there's something thicker among us than there is between other folks. But we all know when the New Testament talks about love, most often it uses the word agape, and it's the most important word in the Christian life. Can I tell you, this is interesting to me. There are zero instances in the Scripture of people treating each other with agape love prior to the resurrection. God treats us with agape, but it is not until the resurrection of Jesus that we see people actually engaging in agape love. This is love that gives itself because it wants to give. Not because the object is worthy to receive or is lovely or like us or kin to us. It's love that gives because it is its very nature to give. It is not deflected even when it is not received. About 4 years ago at the World Council of Churches, there were two reporters from a national newspaper, a secular newspaper, who came to report on the World Council of Churches. And everywhere they went, they were talking about this word agape, agape. They would see it in print on all the signs, agape, agape, and they didn't know it. So one of them said, what does that word mean? And the other went and looked it back, and he said, he came back and said, it means to stand with your mouth wide open. He didn't find agape, he found agape. But I've always thought that was a beautiful truth. Agape love is one of the most astounding things in the world when you find somebody giving it. When you can't see anything lovely or lovable in the object, it's just the overflow of abundance. And agape has a power in the world. My guess is every one of us in this room has been loved by somebody that way sometime. And it changed how we saw ourselves. It changed how we were in the world. It changed what we wanted to do in the world. I'd be willing to bet if we went around and we just asked everybody, how did you wind up in the career that you are? I'll bet more than half the room would say, at some point there was someone who believed in me, who saw gifts in me, who named those gifts, who told me that I had one that I didn't see in myself. And it changed the arc of my life. There's the kind of love that responds to what it sees. It's like a thermometer. It just registers what's already there. Agape is like a thermostat. It changes the temperature. It sets the room. There's a power to that. Agape is thermostatic. Unity. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Marcus Barth is the son of Karl Barth, the famous German pastor. Karl Barth wrote about as many books as Tom Wright does today, which is to say a lot. And my favorite Marcus Barth line, they asked him one time, "Have you read your dad's last book?" And he said, "Oh Lord, I hope so." Marcus Barth says about being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Being eager. It's hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in the underlying Greek verb. Not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole man. He wrote this in 1959. But a full effort of the whole man is meant, involving his will, sentiment, reason, physical strength, and total attitude. The imperative mood of the participle found in the Greek excludes passivity, quietism, a wait-and-see attitude, or a diligence tempered by all deliberate speed. Yours is the initiative. Do it now. Mean it. You are to do it. I mean it. Such are the overtones of be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. There are two key passages in the New Testament that call us to a deep kind of unity. One is Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, and this is the other. And Paul tells us there are two kinds of unity, that created by the Holy Spirit that is in the invisible church spanning the ages, and that lived out by believers. And often it's harder to see the unity among us than that long line of unity. Somebody said, to live in love with saints above, that is the mark of glory. To live below with saints we know, that's another story. It's harder to love these people than people. And yet we have a unity. We are members of one body and we share the same Spirit and we possess the same hope. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is in all and over all and through all. Paul's been writing about this kind of unity in us. You were dead, but alive. You were far, but had now been brought near. You were aliens and strangers, but now you are members of God's households and citizens of heaven. And here he calls us to see the unity between Jew and Gentile, between outside and inside that's been affected in Christ. He's looking wider, urging us to guard our unity against anyone or anything that might threaten it. Unity was central to Paul's vision of the church. And that's hard for us to hear or see because we have not done a good job of guarding our unity. There's not one expression of the church around the world. There's Orthodox and Roman and Catholic and Protestant and just up and down Main Street, Presbyterian and Methodist and Episcopalian and Baptist. We've splintered. Dozens of some subgroups that come. And sometimes these churches are so different from one another in custom and practice, it's hard for the member of one to see a practitioner of another as a fellow Christian. Sometimes the boundaries are blurred to the point that a church may wander off course, that its very claim to follow Jesus may be called into question. But no matter our local practice, We're supposed to see unity as vital. We must work to maintain and develop and defend our unity with all other believers. To destroy and put behind the disunity within us that threatens the church, we can't really say we're following through what Paul's asked us to do. Ultimately, the part I can play in trying to be a part of God's work is to bring people together. Not stir things up and divide people. Jesus said there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who scatter and those who gather. Those whose impact is to set people against one another. Those whose work is like a magnet drawing people together. Do you remember the book Games People Play? One of the games is, hey, let you and him have a fight. And the way you play that game is I tell somebody something. I tell somebody you said something bad about them. And I tell you they said something bad about you and set you up to have a fight. And people will say bad things about you. Pascal said, if we knew everything everybody said about us, there would not be four friends in the whole world. That's what it means to be scattered. A gatherer is one who, in a situation where people are in conflict, does everything he or she can to bring about reconciliation, to model shalom, to bring peace. I want to be a gatherer. And I'm pretty clear about what truth is on some days in such a way that I can be a scatterer if I'm not careful. And that really is a thing I would like you to pray for me for. Why does God want unity so badly? Because God is one. The very nature of God is three in one. It's unity in community. Paul calls us to see ourselves as members of the body of Christ, as part of God's family, as being redeemed and reclaimed, not because of something we have done, but because of what God has done. Fred Craddock used to tell this story that he and his wife Nellie were on vacation in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And they'd saved up, you know, he's a seminary professor at Phillips College in Enid, Oklahoma. He worked for a dean named Dan Joyce, who used to be a member at this church. So they're just outside Cosby, Tennessee, and they were at dinner at the place that was the reason they'd taken the trip. They're at the Black Bear Inn, and they just wanted to look out at this spectacular mountain view and have supper together, enjoying time away from responsibility and being alone together. You know how that feels. And during their meal, an elderly man approached the table. He seemed to be working the whole room, and he said good evening, and they said good evening, and he said, are you on vacation? And Fred said out loud, yes, and under his breath, Nunya. And he said, where are you from? And they said, Oklahoma. And he said, what do you do there? And Fred, trying to put him off, because sometimes if you tell people you're in ministry, they will go away from you, said, I teach homiletics. And the guy said, you teach preaching? I have got a preacher story for you. And with that, he sat down and began to talk to Fred and his wife at table. He said, I grew up in these mountains. My mother was not married, and everyone knew it. I was called, in the way they did those days, an illegitimate. And in those days, that was a shame, and I was ashamed. And the reproach that fell on her fell on me as well. And when I went into town with my mother, I could feel the eyes on me. And sometimes I could hear the voices saying it. I wonder whose boy that is. I wonder who his daddy is. And at school, the children had a name for me that started with a B. And it always left a sting. So I mostly ate lunch by myself, and I found a place alone to sit for recess. In my early teen years, I started attending the Laurel Springs Christian Church. And we called a new minister one year, and he was both attractive and frightening. He had a big chiseled face and a heavy beard and a deep voice. And I went to hear him preach. I don't exactly know why, but it did something for me. And still, I was afraid I wasn't welcome because I was, as they said, a bastard. So I would arrive, I would get in church just in time for the sermon, and I would leave just before the service ended. I was afraid somebody was going to say, "What's a boy like you doing in a place like this?" But one Sunday, I got caught up in the worship. And the people all got in the aisles before I could get out, and I was trapped there. And before I could make my way through the crowd, I felt a hand on my shoulder, and it was a heavy hand, and it was the minister, and I was trembling in fear. He turned me around, he stared in my face for a minute, and I knew what he was doing. He was going to guess who my father was. And a moment later, he said, "Whose are you, boy? Who's your daddy?" And I thought, not here too, not him. And I knew what was coming next. I knew I would have my feelings hurt again. I knew I would never, could never come back. And he said, "I know. Of course I know. I can see the resemblance. You are a child of God." And with those words, he turned me around and swatted my backside and said, "You've got a great heritage. Now go claim your inheritance." And I left that building a different person. It was, in truth and in fact, the beginning of the rest of my life. Fred was moved by that story and he said, "What's your name?" The man said, "My name is Ben Hooper." And Craddock said, "I remember growing up in Tennessee, my dad telling me that on two separate occasions, the good people of Tennessee had elected an illegitimate child to be their governor. And his name was Ben Hooper." The old preacher knew who he was. And disclosing that secret, that mystery hidden in his life made all the difference in the world. So I tell you tonight, I know who you are. I can see the family resemblance. You are children of God. And you have a great heritage. So go out there and claim it. And join with him in bringing all things together. Things in heaven and things on earth together. In his loving embrace in Christ Jesus. That's what I got for you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we call you that because it is your life that has given us life. And it is your name that we carry. We become Christians because we believe in the faithfulness of your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus. And like a swing, we put all our weight on it and trust that you will hold us. Heavenly Father, help us to remember each day that we begin in grace. That our lives are a product of grace. That when we wake up in the morning, you're already halfway done with what you're going to do. So help us to be gentle, patient, and humble, to seek unity, and to live into the heritage and the inheritance that you have for us. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.